That is how God loves us. I was reminded, thank you for those songs, especially that song. I was reminded as we were singing that a number of years ago, I did just a personal study in the letters of John. And John talks about his famous statement in the letters of John is God is love. And what I was struck by was he never leaves it undefined. He always then says, and this is it. And God is love and gave himself for us. And that's how God illustrates. This is how he loves us. So this summer, we're doing a series, if you can put that up for us, it was the Vacation Bible School was Everest, conquering challenges with God's mighty power. And what we've been doing is discovering the power of God in a number of different areas. And this morning, we are going to be discovering God's power to forgive, both sides of forgiveness. God's power to forgive us and God's power to help us to forgive others. I once heard Ray Stedman describe forgiveness. He said it's the virtue we most enjoy but least employ as Christians. And I think he's right. We all love to be forgiven. We expect it. We want it. But we find it a struggle to forgive. We resist it. Sometimes we refuse to do it. Why? Because it's hard, and people can be very difficult to get along with. As one poet put it, to dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. Well, and I think that's the core of the practical challenge that lies behind the passage of Scripture that we are going to be looking at today in Matthew 18. I invite you to turn there to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. We will pick up the conversation, or there's going to be a conversation between Peter and Jesus that we're going to be looking at. And it's going to be picked up, we're going to pick that up in verse 21, but it's helpful to just stop and look at the context. The context of the whole chapter is devoted to Jesus' teaching on how to live together with the saints we know when the going gets tough, when relationships get strained in the community of faith. Notice in verse 1, he says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus. That's the context. That's the target audience. I remember mediator Ron Clausen noting that most of the Bible is actually written to conflict situations. And archaeologists pulled out a cartoon that they found from the Exodus event somewhere in the desert sands there. And that's Mr. and Mrs. Moses. And if you know the story at all, they were wandering the wilderness for a long time. And apparently Mrs. Moses said, but would you ask the burning bush for directions? No, mister, I'd rather wander in the desert for 40 years. There was conflict from very long ago among the people of faith. So we can see that the question that we discover in verse 21 is a very natural one. Let's look at that. Then Peter came to Jesus and he asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to 7 times? I want us first to notice some of the assumptions in Peter's question. Some of them are good assumptions. First, notice Peter makes a good assumption that he should forgive even a repeat offender, right? And I can think of Peter actually had a physical brother that was also among the disciples, Andrew, and I can imagine, you know, Peter's brother Andrew borrowing his favorite fishing pole without asking and then putting it back, leaving the line all tangled up yet once again. And notice Peter doesn't ask how often his brother should forgive him, but how often he should forgive his brother, right, the culprit. You know, because his brother could have probably asked, how many times do I have to forgive Peter when he opens his big mouth again? Because Peter's always the spokesman, as he is here. Now, Peter had obviously been around Jesus long enough to know that it's important to forgive. But surely, there must be some kind of limit. How long must I keep on forgiving my brother? Peter questions the limits of forgiveness. He assumes the necessity of limits. Most of us actually do. At least I do. You can ask my wife or kids afterwards what my limits are. For example, what the appropriate noise levels or the number of interruptions that are okay when I'm watching one of my favorite sporting events. You know, there's limits, okay, on the number of times that can happen. And among the Jewish rabbis, there was a consensus. And the consensus was, and this is from one of the Talmud, one of the interpretations of Scripture, If a man commits a transgression the first and second and third time, he is forgiven. The fourth time, he is not forgiven. Okay, and so we see that Peter's suggested limit for Christians was more than double this quota. And so Peter makes another good assumption. He does well to assume that when it comes to forgiving, disciples, followers of Jesus, need to go the extra mile. But he also assumes that even then, forgiveness should be practiced in moderation. After all, aren't some things and some people unforgivable? In the book of forgiving, Desmond Tutu, the chairman of South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission there, acknowledged the challenges, major challenges of forgiving. He said, "There are days when I wish I could erase from my mind all of the horrors I have witnessed. It seems there is no end to the creative ways we humans can find to hurt each other, and no end to the reasons we feel justified in doing so." Setting limits on who and what can be forgiven seems natural. And yet Jesus goes against the grain of our natural inclination and our own calculated responses in this matter by introducing Peter to, we might call it, a new math, kingdom math. Kingdom of God math that puts no limits on who or what can be forgiven. You see, because Jesus answers, "I tell you, Peter, not 7 times, but 77 times. Or some versions have 70 times 7. And both of those readings point all the way back to the Old Testament where there was escalation of violence taking place with Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. And he vows for revenge. If one guy gets it 7 times, I'm going to get it 77 times, or 70 times 7. Jesus is very emphatic here. "I tell you." How can Jesus say, essentially, there's no limits to forgiveness? I think because he alone understands the height and depth of God-like forgiveness in a way that Peter and others have yet to understand. And rather than explain his response, Jesus, what he does is he proceeds to illustrate it. You see, story is often a very effective way of getting people to see and experience something from a different place, a different position within the story and experience than what we usually have in mind. You see, notice, as I said before, Peter's set, his position in the narrative is the offended. And Jesus is going to use some illustrations that force him to put himself as a different character in the story and to hear it from different vantage points and us. And so he begins with scene one. I call it forgiveness illustrated. Verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." That is, it's a day of a reckoning. "And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, or 10,000 talents, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go." Well, scene one. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who made up his mind to settle accounts. He owed him 10,000 talents, now, or bags of gold. What you need to know is that a talent was the highest form of currency in that day. And 10,000 talents was the highest Greek number, okay? And if you want to get an idea of how much the taxes for the whole province of Judea for a year, from the accounts that we have, ranged between 600 talents and 900 talents. So think of the whole province, okay? It's like at least 10 to 15 times that amount. For the whole place, okay? NIV and the ESV translations give a footnote. A talent was worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. Somebody good at math? 20 for a talent. 20 times 10,000 equals how many years? I know it's a skill testing question. 200,000? Is that right? 200,000. And he says, what does he say to the king when the king brings him in and says, "Okay, time to pay me back"? He says, "I just be patient with me." If you're listening to this as the audience, what are you thinking when you hear this guy saying, "Be patient with me"? What are you going to do? Yeah, I see you. You're going to laugh. You're going to think this guy's nuts. Is he crazy? Okay. this was probably funny. People would have got it right away, and they're like, yeah, this is quite a story, this guy. And then they would have seen, so the point is this debt is way beyond his ability to pay. It's like the Canadian national debt, right? And the standard practice in the ancient world, which we may be horrified at, was that the family was sold into slavery as much as you could get, okay? And you at least recoup something. And that's what was taking place in the story. And yet the servant, it says he fell on his knees before him. He humbles himself and he begs. It's continuous. The imperfect in the Greek means he's continually begging and begging and begging. And he promises what? To pay back everything. The audience reaction is probably laughter or this guy is crazy. But the king's response, it says first he took pity. Splagidzomai. It's like everything welled up within him is the idea of the word. All of his compassions were aroused. And he canceled the debt completely. And he let him go. What do you think the audience reaction was to that? Crazy. Exactly. They thought one guy's crazy. Now they think this guy's even crazier. This is unbelievable. Because it means, of course, that the king himself is assuming all of that debt, allowing it to go unpaid, impoverishing his treasury, like massively. This is no trifling matter. It was a staggering cost. But no sooner has he finished scene one, Jesus goes a further part of the story with scene two, and he illustrates a different part. It says, but when the servant went out, he found, it's possible the meaning of the nuance of the word is he might have even searched him out. It could be that he stumbled upon him, but more sense is probably, like he searched this guy out, one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 silver coins, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could repay the debt. There you go. Jesus is illustrating unforgiveness, right? 100 denarii. A denarii, that was a day's wage for a basic laborer. It was 1/6,000th, easy for you to say, 1/6,000th of a talent. It's like nothing. And yet he grabs him and began to choke him. I can imagine the audience reaction. In the light of the story they've just heard, this is shocking. But if that story hadn't been happening, it would have been, it's a little aggressive, but we see that kind of thing happening. But Jesus has set it up. Notice the response. We'll call him servant B, okay, with servant A who was forgiven. In verse 29 and 26, both of them, each of them, fell to their knees and each of them were begging, be patient. And I will pay you back. First servant includes all, everything. Compare the response of the king in the first scene to the makeup king in the second one. And we're shocked. We're horrified. Well, Jesus hasn't finished his story. He's going to illustrate something else yet. Justice. See, it says in verse 31, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And they went and they told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you were begging me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in his anger, the master handed him over to the jailers. Some include torturers until he should pay back all that he owed. We, like the servants that overheard what happened in scene two, probably outraged. The literal sense is they were deeply grieved. And they went and told their master everything. That is, they made it clear. They fully explained it, is the meaning of the word. And the response of the king is anger. And he took action against the man who refused to share the wealth of mercy and grace that he had received. He was a wealthy man in that sense. If you think about grace that had been extended to him, it was immense. And yet he lives like he is hard up, like he can't afford to extend anyone else grace. What do you think the audience reaction? What's your reaction to what the king does? It's justice, right? An expectation. What about to Jesus' reaction? Jesus says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive a brother or sister from your heart. Wow, I wonder, exactly like this? Is he going to get totally angry like that? Put us to the torturers? it's good to keep in mind that a parable usually has one main point. You can't take all of the details. Usually you have to focus in on a single point. It could be there is justice, but I think what Jesus is getting at is a principle. A principle of justice, that with strict justice, that's what's being applied here, rather than with mercy and grace. You see, Jesus' forgiveness principle is echoed elsewhere in Scripture. Right in earlier in Sermon on the Mount, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. If you forgive people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, your Father will not forgive your sins. George Herbert once wrote that he that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass if he would ever reach heaven, for everyone has need to be forgiven. You see, it's forgiveness is two sides of the same coin. They can't be separated. If we have closed our hearts to extending grace, how can our hearts be open to receive grace? General James Oglethorpe, a kind of crusty character, once said to John Wesley, this is the 18th century, he said, "I never forgive." John Wesley wisely replied by saying, "Then I hope, sir, that you never sin." You see, in each chapter of Jesus' story, we are drawn into a different role and a different perspective, and our response is radically shaped by who we identify with in each story. And yet, if we take seriously Jesus' words, the implication is that forgiving and being forgiven are all of one piece, two sides of the same coin. They cannot be separated. The person who refuses to forgive is like a person on a tree limb. Okay, you got the trunk of the tree, a big tree limb, and let's say it's me, and somebody is there, and I'm saying, I'm not going to forgive him, and I start cutting off the tree. I'm going to let him drop. But I'm not actually cutting off the side of the tree that I'm still attached to. You see, what I'm actually doing is cutting off the whole branch that's attached to the tree. I'm cutting them off. I'm cutting myself off from forgiveness. And what Jesus is doing with Peter and us is giving both a reason to forgive as well as a feel of what it's like to choose the other options, to choose unforgiveness, to choose strict justice. You see, forgiveness frees us for a much better future than unforgiveness. Someone has described unforgiveness as like taking poison but expecting someone else to die. It is. We'd ask ourselves, which scene, which story do you want to be a part of? Do you want justice? Do you want to live with unforgiveness? Or do you want a possibility to emerge that wasn't there before? You see, for every injustice, there is a choice. You can choose forgiveness or revenge. But revenge, in the end, is always the most costly. In a book I mentioned earlier, The Book of Forgiving by Desmond Tutu and his daughter, Mofo Tutu. This is an amazing book where he said, "I would like to share with you two simple truths." And you'll recognize these truths because they're the ones that Jesus talked about. "There is nothing that cannot be forgiven, and there is no one undeserving of forgiveness. When you can see and understand that we are all bound to one another, whether by birth, by circumstances, or simply by our shared humanity, then you will know this to be true." He said, "I've often said that in South Africa, there would have been no future without forgiveness. Our rage and our quest for revenge would have been our destruction. This is as true for us individually," he says, "as it is for us globally. There have been times when each and every one of us has needed to forgive. There have also been times when each and every one of us has needed to be forgiven. And there will be many times again. In our own ways, we are all broken. Out of that brokenness, we hurt others. Forgiveness is the journey we take toward healing the broken parts. It is how we become whole again." See, Jesus offers Peter and us, an invitation, an opportunity to a better way, to walk with him on the path of forgiveness. And I say path because forgiveness doesn't happen instantly. Forgiveness, deep woundedness, is a process. We need to grieve over that. We need to name that. We need often the help of friends in order to learn to unclench the fists, to learn to let go, to realize the greatness of God's forgiveness extended to us, to realize how rich we are in grace so that we can begin to extend that to others. We can't create a world without pain or loss or conflict or hurt feelings, but we can, with Jesus' help, work to create a world of forgiveness. Tutu says, when I cultivate forgiveness in my small, everyday encounters, I am preparing for the time when a much larger act of forgiveness will be asked of me, as it almost certainly will. And he says, this skill, this grace, we must might say, can, when given the chance, win over an enemy, heal a marriage, stop a fight, and even on a global scale, even end a war. And Jesus is saying to us, freely you have received, freely give. I think Peter had a very clear idea in mind when he said, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Maybe you've got a person or situation that comes to mind. Maybe you're the one that needs to forgive, and you're saying, I just can't do it. In each case, we need to follow Jesus. Jesus teaches us the way. He is the one who can soften hearts, who can teach us what it means to freely have received his grace and to freely extend it. And so as we pray this morning, I want to invite you to pray with unclenched fists, with open hands. Maybe it's in order to receive, Lord, I need more grace to be able to forgive. And maybe it's, Lord, I need to be forgiven. Both require the same posture, right? Let's pray. Lord, the reality is that surrender takes great courage. And if we doubt that, we only need to look to you and to see what it took for you to go to the cross, Lord, in giving everything, in order to create a better future. Not a future built on an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but a future built on the possibility of forgiveness, of removing every single limit on who can be forgiven or what can be forgiven. Lord, on the cross, with a thief on the cross beside you, Lord, you forgave. Lord, when you were on the cross, you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, teach us to walk your way. Teach us to live open-handed and open-hearted, however painful and difficult that journey may be. Lord, teach us the way of forgiveness, of receiving your forgiveness so that we have a treasure hold of grace, of wealth to be able to extend to others. And Lord, as we go to now a time of communion in which we remember, this is how you loved us so. This is how you love us so. Lord, may we be renewed in our relationship with you and with one another. Amen.